Well, I want to just start out tonight and ask you to think a little bit about how did the gospel come to you? Who is the person, or where did you first hear the gospel in your life? I'll tell you my story. I grew up in a family, some of you have heard this before, but who didn't know the Lord. Good moral family, but definitely nothing about Christ or Christianity in my life. And in grade school, maybe grade 4 or 5, in the public grade school, Rigler Elementary in Portland, Oregon, they allowed a couple who lived about a half a block from the school to hand out flyers in the school inviting all the students to a backyard Bible club. Can you imagine nowadays? You know, someone, it was one of those flyers printed on the, you know, one of those things. And they came to the school and invited all the grade school kids to go to backyard Bible club. And I just stuffed it in my pocket. I could care less, except I noticed that it said cookies on the bottom. So that twigged me a little bit there. But my mom drug it out of my pocket and she just figured, well, a little religion would be good. You know, I like well-rounded, well-educated child. You can go to that. And my sister and I went. And I must have been a whore. I can't imagine in grade 4 or 5 having me into your home along with, you know, 8 or 10 other kids like me. I mean, this precious family was thinking about their name. Dick and Sally Miller was this couple's name. And I think they were like Jesus generation hippies left over, you know. But they were such warm hearts. And their children invited us into the home each week. And we had this backyard Bible club. And I was completely clueless. My sister also. But over time, we accepted Christ through the ministry of this backyard Bible club. And I just think about that heritage that Dick and Sally Miller, I'm sure they've passed on and gone to heaven now. But you know, because the gospel came through them to me, you know, in my life, there's been 35 years of local church involvement and touching people. Everybody that I've touched has a heritage with Dick and Sally Miller, you know. And it would be true of your own life, too, where the gospel came to you. I just encourage you to think about that. And I think one of the fun things in heaven is, you know, when we have a little extra time, is just tracing back, well, who brought the gospel to Dick and Sally Miller? And, you know, and who brought the gospel to that? It's going to be that's got to be good for 1,000 years, you know, hanging around just doing that. That's going to be rejoicing. But when we think about where the gospel came from. But what I want us to think about tonight is wherever that gospel came from in your life, it came with a cost, because we know that that's the reality of just walking with Jesus in a world that's not so much into Jesus, that came with a cost. And tonight we look at a really personal section from Apostle Paul. You know, Paul is this juggernaut in the New Testament of, you know, nations and continents he opened up, you know, and churches and miracles and writing a great deal of the New Testament. He's just this force in the first century that we can't even underestimate. But what I love about our scripture tonight is we see the heart of Paul and some of the cost that it cost him for what he had done and the ministry he had led. So I'm going to take a look at that. And tonight we're going to look at, I think, the privilege he talks about, and he also talks about the price. I'm not usually into alliteration, but it just happened to be peas tonight, and then there's some prayer at the end. So Tyron would be pleased with me tonight. Got privilege, price, prayer. If I could get 6 more, it'd be a good Tyron message for those of you who know Tyron. But there's a privilege and a price he was experiencing in walking out his journey in Christ. And usually I like to take the scripture sequentially in the Bible school, especially when we're in a book like this. So I just start north and head south. And that's not a bad way to teach and for us to study the Word of God. But I just couldn't get my head around it that way this week. So I felt like we would do it topically. When you think about studying scripture and just spending time in the Word of God, you can go left to right, which, you know, I would call sequentially. Take a verse, work it through. You know, what's the sequence there? But you can also take topically and kind of go what I call up and down vertically and look at sort of themes in that scripture or themes across the Word of God. Both of those are valid ways to study the Word of God. So I want to take a little bit of different approach tonight and think about a little some themes that are coming out in the scripture. Of course, we're starting in 1:24. Maybe just let me read that. I'll just read the first paragraph, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So one of the things that I see right at the get-go in terms of looking at the scriptures tonight, Paul talks about the privilege of his calling. And when we first see in this, right at the beginning of verse 25, he talks about his foremost identity in terms of all this stuff he was doing comes from this idea of being a servant. In verse 25, he talks about, I became a minister. That word can also be translated servant. It's actually diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. So we said in deacons this last Sunday morning in church, same word. But Paul's identity is, I'm a servant. So it's not that I'm the hotshot. I'm not the guy that's writing the New Testament. I'm not the guy who's opening up continents. He just primarily sees himself as a servant, a servant to Christ's body, the church. And this is a neat thing to think about, that he was serving Christ's body. And lots of times you see him talking about the body of Christ in that way, that he's serving the body of Christ. And I thought about that. I thought about, we've had two of our daughters get married. And of course, that's a big deal as a father, you know, when you marry your daughters off. And I think about the bride's hairdresser and the bride's like makeup artist, if it's that big a deal. I think we had those with both of our kids, maybe for free. I don't know how it worked, but early in the morning before anything's happening, before, you know, they're in there doing the hair and they're doing the makeup and doing all the stuff. Now, when the time comes for the wedding, who walks down the aisle? Does the hairdresser walk down the aisle? And does the makeup artist come down and go, oh, that's the makeup artist? No, you don't even know who that person is. But what is their job? To make that bride radiant, so that she feels like this is the most beautiful day of her entire life. That's the whole point. That's a great picture of what Paul's talking about in his service for the body of Christ. I think he is making the body of Christ beautiful, and he's serving the body of Christ in that. Many times we think about people who are in ministry, maybe pastors or people who are paid as kind of employees of the church. And I've been in some pretty dysfunctional situations in the past where people kind of saw me as their Joe boy, you know, and I pay your salary, so you better come and see me, or you better do marry my kid, or whatever they want to say. You know, that's a misunderstanding of what ministry is in the body of Christ. It's not that it's some kind of employee or some kind of flunky that person bosses around. That person is giving their life to preparing the body of Christ for that marriage when Jesus returns. So primarily, Paul sees himself as a servant. Thoughts or questions about that? Did you notice that? Are you surprised by that Paul would think of himself as a servant? He's a pretty big hotshot. Okay, let's go on. He talks about also his calling is not only as a servant, but God gave Paul a stewardship. We see this verse in 25 as well. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. That's a wonderful word, this word stewardship. It's not a word that we use much in our everyday lives, but I've been thinking about it all this week, and it's really become quite a powerful word to me. It's actually just two words stuck together. It's house and law stuck together. So it basically means the law of the house, whoever was in charge of the household. And in the first century, many times, for even moderately wealthy families, there would be a steward of the home. So their job was to look over the food, maybe take care of the finances. As a family was more wealthy and had business interests, they would look over those kinds of interests. And so this is what a stewardship means. It means management of a household, management of a task, a work, a responsibility, or a divine plan. So let me show you some words about stewardship, because everything I want to talk about tonight centers on this word. So look at Luke 16:2. I just want to give you some illustrations of this word to help you maybe get a little bit bigger context of what Paul's talking about when he says, I'm a steward. Luke 16:2, this is the parable of the dishonest manager. And when he called him, he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. So that's the principle. This is the guy who was being dishonest in this case, but that's the same word, stewardship. Turn in an account of your stewardship. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:17. This is 1 Corinthians 9:17. This is Paul talking about his rights and the things that he had laid down. And in 17 he says, "For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship." This is speaking of his calling, like he's talking about in this passage as well. Look at Ephesians 3:2. A couple of you have noticed how close some of the passages in Ephesians are with Colossians. Have you noticed that, anybody? A couple of you mentioned this to me on Sunday. There are some paragraphs that are almost identical. Well, it shouldn't surprise us because we know that these were probably written at the similar time. Ephesians is only 100 miles down the road, down to the ocean. We probably know that the Church of Colossae came out of the ministry of Ephesus, so it's not surprising that there's some similarities between these two books in the same regions. But in Ephesians 3:2, Paul says this, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given for me to you." This is speaking of his ministry to the Gentiles. So this stewardship, this thing that God entrusted me to distribute, this message to the Gentiles. Look at verse 9, a little farther down. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." This is Ephesians 2:9. Yeah, so there's that word stewardship again, this plan, this mystery. 3:9. Look at 1 Timothy 1:4, just one more. I just want to give you some breadth on this word. First Timothy 1:4. He's warning against false teachers, "nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." So this is a very strong word and a very powerful word, this stewardship Paul's talking about. What were some of the components, or what made up this stewardship that God had entrusted Paul with? Well, we see a couple of them. Verse 25 in Colossians 1:25, Paul talks about that he was to make the word of God fully known. That's a pretty big job description right there. The word of God fully known. Talk about the breadth and the significance of what Paul's call was, or the stewardship that he had, that I would make the word of God fully known. So there's nothing, Paul says, there's nothing I want to hold back. There's nothing I want to hide from. There's nothing I'm afraid of addressing. We're going to get, he calls in other places, the old translation, the whole counsel of God. You know, I want you to know everything that God is speaking. So that's a pretty significant kind of a stewardship. In verse 26, it's to reveal the mystery of Gentile inclusion into the kingdom. Look at verse 26. He talks about this mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. What's he talking about? Well, first off, I think it's interesting that he's using that word mystery, because remember we talked about this sort of toxic stew that was developing in Colossae, and it had a lot to do with mystery religion and this secret thing and this special knowledge kinds of things. And Paul uses some of their very words kind of against them. I love that about Paul. He talks about this mystery hidden. But for what was taking place in Colossae, mystery meant exclusive. You and me and no more. We have a little secret. We have a mystery that's our special little thing, our special knowledge that we have. But when Paul's talking about this mystery, he's talking about inclusive, meaning this mystery is revealed to the whole world. And what is this mystery? The mystery is the idea that Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds like a no-brainer to us. Is anybody here Jewish? Wow, that's amazing. Not anybody in this room is Jewish. We are all Gentiles then, okay? So at this time, or early in Christ's ministry, to think about a room full of people following the Messiah who weren't Jews would seem very strange to most people. And so people searched the Old Testament, you know, for hundreds of years. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that there was pieces in the Old Testament about the Savior that was going to come and redeem Israel. They had that right. But what they didn't see was it wasn't just going to be a Jewish thing. Jesus was going to come and reveal the kingdom, not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. This is a good passage about what that mystery was. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me from you, we just read that verse, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed by his holy apostles and its prophets by the Spirit. What's the mystery? Here it is, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. That was huge, because in pre-Christ times, if you wanted to come to the living God, you came through the door of Judaism. You became what's called a proselyte. You went into the religion, and you got circumcised as a male, or you went and agreed and started to do all the rituals. The Jews, that was the door to the living God. But when Jesus died and rose again, he opened up the kingdom, not through Judaism, but through his blood and through his life. Now, that was a mystery that people didn't see coming. And that's what Paul's talking about, this revelation of the mystery. So part of his stewardship is a revelation of the mystery of Gentile inclusion. Now, that's a mouthful. Questions or comments on that? Am I making any sense? I've been sick this week, so it could none of this might make sense tonight, but go ahead.
It just makes me wonder why the Gentiles were not included in the Old Testament and how sad that is.
Yeah.
What happens to them? They die and what?
Well, the other way to look at that is, out of all the people of the world, God chose a people. Mm-hmm. And he chose that people to be a light to the nations so they could see the true and living God. That was the purpose, really, of Israel in the Old Testament, was to testify to the nations. Now, they didn't get that right. It ended up being kind of exclusive. But that was the beauty of what happened in the Old Testament. God chose a people so the rest of the world could look and say, oh, that's what the living God looks like. Now, they didn't get that really right all the time, right? But it's a different way of looking at that. But God is a choosing God. Now, God is using his body to be that witness to the world as well. So it's a similar kind of principle, but... Anything else about the mystery? You get the mystery? Again, seems like a no-brainer to us, but pretty radical when this was written.
Pretty sad God, when you look at the population of the world today of 7+ billion people, and to exclude all but 2 or 3 million people, or 8 million people that are Jewish in the world. But when you look at this verse, you realize everybody else on this planet has
access.
Right.
Yeah, and Jews actually have access through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's the same way. And Paul talks about lots about this mystery. But anyway, this is part of the stewardship. And of course, this made Paul very unpopular. You know, with the Jews, to talk about the Gentiles can come in directly through Christ, that's why he was getting in trouble so much with the Jewish people, right? And he got in trouble with the Gentiles because he talked about the Messiah Christ. I mean, everybody was mad at Paul. He had a very difficult calling, but he said, this is my stewardship. This is what God has given me. And then one other piece, we see it in verse 28. Yeah, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we present everyone in mature in Christ. So proclaiming, warning, and teaching everyone about Jesus. That was part of the stewardship that was given to Paul. So he had this proclamation. He would go into a city. You know, they would go down to the river where people were praying, and he'd just start preaching about Christ. He would go into the synagogue and just start preaching about the Messiah. He would go to Mars Hill, where all the, you know, drinking philosophers would hang out, and he would preach about Jesus. He had a proclaiming ministry, warning people of the reality of judgment to come and the consequences of sin. A teaching ministry. We know that he spent 2 years in Ephesus, probably doing what looks like a Bible school, and that's probably where the Colossians heard the message coming up from there. And then teaching everyone about Jesus. So he had a significant stewardship. And it's sometimes Paul is so far away from us that we can say, wow, he was called in such a way to such a significant ministry that has no connection to me. But what I want us to see tonight is it has a lot of connection to us. God has maybe hasn't called you as a steward to nations, but he's certainly called you to a stewardship, which we're going to look at in just a little bit. So God gave Paul a stewardship, and God granted Paul power to complete this. This is one of the most exciting things about the Word of God is, look in verse 129. He just laid out this whole thing, and he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me." God was providing Paul with supernatural energy for this task. You think about his life. We'll read a little bit about it in a minute here, but all the trials and the persecutions and the hardships that he went through. How in the world did that guy keep getting back up and thrown in prison and go out and do it again and rejected? And, you know, because God was working in him, his energy powerfully worked within him. What encourages me about this is God always pays for what he orders. That's a saying that we have in our family that we've said a lot of times. God pays for what he orders. So if we feel like he's asking us to do something that's hard, we remind ourselves he pays for what he orders. Have you ever been in a situation when you went somewhere and you bought something? Worse yet, you ate supper and then you realize you didn't bring your wallet? You know that feeling like, oh shoot, I bought this thing, but I can't pay for it. You know? You ever been with a friend who asked you to pay for it? Yeah, I know how that goes, right? That never happens with God. He never orders something that he cannot pay for. And so whatever he's calling us to, he's empowering us by the Holy Spirit, his presence in us for that role. So if you're facing something and you're sensing like this is something from God, but you're like, I don't know how I'm going to do this, I want to encourage you tonight. Paul saying that very same thing when he just laid out all the stuff that God was calling him to, he was reminding him a bit, but how this all works is because God has empowered me to do that. Thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah. I want to back up too much. When I first read this, the very first line where it says, I am filling up with what is lacking in Christ's affliction.
Wait for it. We're getting there. We're getting there. Good, good. You're doing good. Let's go into that. Before we go on, anything else there about this thing God pays for? Or is it, am I making sense about that? Have you found that in your own life? This is what's so stunning about God. He doesn't just call us and then say, go figure it out. He empowers us and gives us the strength to go through the things he asks for. So the privilege of God's calling. Now let's talk about the price of God's calling. Because he does reveal quite a bit about the price that he has paid. And this is what's so tender about this passage is Paul's letting them in into the difficulties of what his life has been. Don't forget, this book was written from prison. Most likely Rome is our best guess. He was in prison in a lot of places, but probably in Rome when this was written. So he talks about the price of his obedience. Now let's look back up at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So he talks about in this passage, suffering, he toiled and he struggled. So let's think about each one of those things. So he suffered, verse 24. Yet his response was rejoicing. Is that normal? I don't think that's normal in humanity at all. It's certainly not normal with me in my flesh. When I'm suffering, I want everyone to know about it. You know, I'm having a little bit of a man cold this week, okay? So, you know, I need you to feel the pity for me, all right? My wife has been just so gracious. I usually get about 2 days, then it's like, suck it up, buttercup. So maybe tomorrow will be that day. But when I'm suffering, I want people to know. I'm not rejoicing in the suffering, right? It's not like, woohoo. But Paul, something very different is happening in this. He's talking about these sufferings and what his life has been since he's come to know Christ. And he says, I rejoice in those sufferings. Now let's get to your question, because this is kind of a strange verse. And two or three people have already asked me. I got caught in the hallway twice and once in the bathroom. What is the deal with sufferings for my sake filling up? Well, let's think about that. I guess the first part we have to rule out here is that when you first read this, you might think there was something undone at the cross. Like Paul is contributing, like what Jesus did wasn't enough. So Paul needs to suffer to make it up. That's not the intention from Scripture. And that's what we talked about. Remember context? When you get into a verse like this, you've got to think about what's taking place in the context, in the book of context, and then in the rest of Scripture. Otherwise, you can get into a strange place. Let's just look at Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. There's a lot of places we could look at tonight on this matter, but this is a good one. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. So was there something missing, I guess is what I'm getting to. Hebrews 10, 14. For by a single offering, this is speaking of Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's start verse 11, sorry. Every priest stands daily at this service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You're referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You had to do it every day and every, you know, Passover and every whatever. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that scripture and other scriptures would help us to know that when Jesus said, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. It's complete. The work that God had laid out in the provision of Jesus' blood for our righteousness was complete. So there's not anything we add to that. So what is Paul talking about? I think the key is going back and thinking about this issue of the body of Christ. Paul talks about the body of Christ. It's in one of his favorite illustrations. Jesus is the head and we are the body. I think Paul just is just reflecting the fact that all of us together as Christians, we need to be expecting that we're going to be suffering as the body of Christ. Like Jesus suffered in his body when he was on earth, we are his body now. That's the reality of who Christians are. And I think Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings because I am the body of Christ. And when that happens to me, I don't get shocked or surprised. I'm actually happy because it shows where I am in Jesus. It makes sense? Now let's, is there anything further you want to...
No, I did do some reading.
Yeah, I know you did. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's just worded kind of.
Yeah, and that's why context is so important. If we get one verse, we can get way off track. And somebody can throw a verse at you. And that's why I'm a big fan of always try to look at paragraphs. As much as I can, even when I teach, I try not to teach, I call them onesie little verses, you know, like, oh, here's this means this, this means this. Let's look at a paragraph. Let's look at a context because that's where things are spoken into. And when we see that, it can make something that can be quite strange make some sense to us. Like, oh, I get that in the context of the body.
So is he saying... he's come to the place in his life where the sufferings of Christ in him, like he has an understanding of what Christ has gone through.
Yeah, I think so. And again, he's writing from prison, right? and suffering, you know, regularly for that. But this is part of the calling. This is part of the privilege of being the body of Christ. Such a different way of thinking about sufferings than we normally would. Okay, let's go on. So Paul talks about his suffering. He talks about his toil. Look in verse 29. For this I toil. This is a sort of that ongoing plodding. It's one of those words where you just continually are coming back to a difficult task. I toil for this. I want to go back and look at 2 Corinthians 11 before I get too far here too, because... these are good illustrations of Paul's actual life. If you want to look at a book where you see the high price that Paul paid, 2 Corinthians is a very significant book. Somebody once said he wrote that when he was clinically depressed. I don't know if that's quite true, but Paul was definitely in a struggle when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He was getting heat from all sides, physically. It was just a very, very difficult time in his life. And so there's some revelations about his life. But look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23. We'll go through 27. You know these verses, but they're worth repeating. Defending himself from all these false teachers. Are they servants? I'm a better one. He says, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near to death. Five times I received the hand of Jews, 40 lashes less one. Why less one? 40 would usually kill a man. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers and robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. This is what I was saying earlier. Everybody hated Paul. danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Here's this word, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. This is quite a resume that Paul had been through. But when he talked about suffering and we talked about toiling, this wasn't just a theory for him. He had lived these things in his life. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. In this word toiled. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Man, that's a radical transformation. You think about who Paul was before Christ, probably very proud, very self-sufficient, probably arrogant, a know-it-all, fast riser, you know, climbing the corporate ladder, so to speak, right? And you know, he was that guy, the head, not the tail. And yet in this stage in his life, at the end of his life, he says, here's what I celebrate. I celebrate weakness. I celebrate insults. I celebrate hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Because there's no question in my life then who's working through me, because I don't have anything left in the tank, but Jesus continues to work through me. So he toiled. And then we see in verse 29, he struggled. And then we see that again in 2:1. This is a word that is a contest word, like a wrestling match. You know, when Greco wrestling, you get hold of the other person and you're struggling and, you know, trying to get a position on somebody else in wrestling. That's where this word comes from. He says, I struggled. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. We'll just do one more 2 Corinthians. There's lots of depressing stuff in 2 Corinthians, but I don't want to bum you out too much, but this is the reality of Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. So this is the end of the passage we just talked about, without food, cold, and exposure. But what we want to see is that when Paul's talking about struggling, he's not just talking about physical things, but he carried the weight of all of these churches and all these Christians that were on his heart. He carried that. We'll go back to that in a second. But look at what he says in verse 28. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? You see that weight that Paul carried, and that shows up in 2:1. We'll get to that in a second here. But Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you and for those in Laodicea, all who have not seen me face to face. What sense has he struggled for them? He never even met most of these people. He probably hadn't been there. Laodicea, we talked about, was 9 miles away. It was the valley, those three cities, right? Paul says, I've had a struggle for you. What struggle did he have? He carried the weight of those churches as an apostolic heart, as a person who was praying and standing in and believing for those Christians he had never met. And that's what this issue of the struggle is. And I think we look at Paul and say, you know, all these beatings and all this stuff, and we go, oh, that's the big thing. I bet you the greater weight was the weight of the churches and the weight of the Christians and the weight of the leaders, some of which were succeeding and some of which weren't. When you read Galatians and how this church got so hoodwinked by the false teachers and the Corinthian church, which was such a powerful church, but it kind of lost its way, you know, and that's a weight. That's a different kind of weight on a leader that I think is more difficult than getting beat on the back, because it's a weight you just constantly carry. And Paul says, I carry that. So there was a price in Paul's obedience there. He suffered, he toiled, he struggled. Thoughts or comments about that?
When Ananias was sent to Paul, who was blind, and Ananias didn't want to go, he said, you've no idea what this man is going to suffer.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, I'm going to reveal to Paul how much this is. He's going to see how much he has to suffer, even the beginning of his ministry, you know. Yeah. Significant call in his life, but with that same thing comes suffering. Significant stewardship in his life or calling in his life, significant suffering that goes with that. Those two always go together. So now let's do 2, 1 to 5. I'll just read it. I got my third P here, Paul's prayer for the Colossians. I can't believe I'm doing this tonight. I just usually think that's so lame-o, but I couldn't think of anything else that wasn't P, so I'm not trying really. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So we finish this section tonight, and this is kind of like Paul's prayer for these people. I wish, I pray, I want, that kind of language you see him coming out. And there's 2, 4, 6, 7 things that we see here. He prays that he wants them that they might experience the riches of God's glory. 127, back in 27, that you might know the riches of God's glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I just got stuck. I don't know if you did on that phrase all week long, but I thought about how powerful that is. What does that mean, Christ in me, the hope of glory? In the Old Testament, God was exterior. He lived in a tent. He lived in a tabernacle. You went to his place. You know, only one person went into the Holy of Holies, the high priest every year. It was very remote. And yet in the New Testament, when Christ came, he tore that veil, and it's Christ in us. His presence is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's so amazing. And I think Paul's praying, I want you to experience and have a full understanding of what does that mean, that Christ is in you. The Messiah is in you. He's not just some figure that's coming back to bring redemption to the nation and to kick the Romans out. He actually resides in you. This is the personality part of Christianity. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, or last week. You know, that it's not just a religion or a system or some kind of moral code. It's a person. He's a person, and he's a person in us. And I just love that Paul's saying, I'm praying that you might experience the riches of God's glory, Christ in you. Anybody notice that one? Thoughts on that this week? The hope of glory. Wow. I don't even know if I can start to understand that.
Is there a word to explain glory?
It's such a big word. That's a great question. It's all throughout both testaments. It's the residue of the presence of God. It's the visible, tangible manifestation of his greatness and his goodness. It's just such a big thing, and that's why I'm having trouble understanding that whole thing of glory. And you could do a whole study in the Word of God, but it's...
I think I understand it, and then I'm in another part of Scripture,
yeah.
Then the Lord reveals a different meaning of glory.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very, very big. It's like that illustration of the diamond, right? You look at it from different perspectives and you see different light. I think that's the glory of God, but it's that reflection of who he is. That's why I think it's so hard for us to get our head around. Because glory is the reflection or the essence of who he is. You know, when God goes by Moses, I let my glory pass by you. You know, what does that mean? You know, it's hard for us to see. And in heaven, we're going to experience that glory face to face. But what I think he's saying is here is Christ in you is the hope of that glory revealed in heaven.
I was just going to say, I'm in the King James, and it says, the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So I agree with what you were saying. Like, I think glory is just having such a clear understanding,
yeah,
of who God is, what God is.
Yeah. And what does that mean that Christ is in me? You know, I think we think about that as Christians, but I'm not sure we fully plumbed the depths of what does that mean that Christ is in me? When I go to work, when I go to this place, when I'm in a dark place, Christ is in me. When I'm in trouble, Christ is in me. When I'm sick, Christ is in me. Wow, the implications are huge. And Paul's praying, I want you to understand the full implications of that.
And I see it as, like I think Jesus said, you know, the Holy Spirit will come to you and will seal you. I think it's in Corinthians. Seal you. And it's the same sealing
Yes.
That without that sealing, there is no hope for us.
That's right.
We're sealed.
That's right.
The hope of the glory is.
Very good. It's a picture of that wax thing on the letter that says, this is the dude who sent the thing. The Holy Spirit is that thing on our heart to remind us that what is unseen will be seen. It's the down payment of that assurance. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, just that spirit of Jesus, right? That has been poured out upon all mankind, right?
Yeah.
That we read about it.
Yeah.
That those in the final days that will be poured out, given to all mankind, and we won't have to be pointed out and say, you know, there is the Lord or here is the Lord. No, it will be within us.
Have you ever tried to explain to someone who doesn't know Jesus yet how you know that you're saved? It's hard to explain. I just know in my knower. Well, that, you know, it sounds kind of lame, but this is what we're talking about. That assurance of my salvation. And sometimes as a new Christian, it takes a little while to get that reality in our head, right? And the devil trash talks us as long as he can to try to talk us out of that. But over a period of time, you know, after 30 years, you cut me, I will believe the revelation that I'm saved and I know I'm going to be in heaven. You know, so that's a settled issue in my life. But where did that come from? It comes from Christ's presence in me, that down payment of the Holy Spirit assuring me that what is unseen will be seen in the day of my funeral or the day of my death, right?
I use the example of the husband and wife and someone questions what the question where they have got an idea of what you're talking about. But I say to them, is this your husband or wife? Let's say yes. Well, are you pretty sure that they're going to be here tomorrow and still your husband or wife? Yes. How do you know? Well, I just know. Well, to me, that's the Holy Spirit inside.
It's a good illustration.
Yeah. That it's, this person is never going to leave me.
That's right.
You know, in a good solid marriage. You
know. Let's keep going. So what else is he praying for them? He prays in verse 28 that they might mature in Christ, warning everyone, teaching them with all wisdom, that we present everyone mature in Christ. This is such a significant thing for us. We make a mistake when we think salvation is all there is. You know, when we think about Christianity as just some kind of fire escape from hell. You know, I've got my stuff figured, it's all there is. God is so much more interested in us, if you want to say it this way, than just keeping us out of hell. He wants a relationship with us, and he wants us to mature and become like his son. And so Paul says, my prayer is that you might mature in Christ. I don't want to see you like a little baby. You know, in 10 years, I want to see you maturing and coming into everything that Christ has. This is part of his calling, but it was also part of his heart for the Colossians too. And it's a good thing for us to remember that there's more. Wherever you've been, if you've been walking with Christ for 50 years, there's more. There's more. Jesus has got more to do. He's not done with you. You'd be laying on a slab in the morgue if he's done with you. That's when you know he's done. If you can fog a mirror, he's not done yet. There's more he wants to bring in maturity. Look, in 2:2, it says, I pray that their hearts might be encouraged. In times of persecution, in times of difficulty and confusion, how many know how great it is to be encouraged by God? You know, to put courage in, you know, Mike's been talking about, and other people, and that's what courage means. Their hearts might be encouraged. In verse 2:2, that they would be knit together in love. I don't know if you've experienced that with a group of Christians, but Dean and I recently, in the last 6 months, went through a wonderful time with a group of Christians, 10 or 12 of us, and went through an experience together. And I felt like my heart was knit together with those people. I get what this means to some extent. You know, I trust that group because of we've been through the trenches together. I trust them with my life. We have been knit together because of what we've done together in ministry. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Their hearts might be knit together in love. That they might have a full assurance of the understanding of their salvation. I'm in still 2. There's lots in verse 2. 2:2. A full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. How does he get all these things into so many sentences, right? But that they might have an assurance of an understanding of their salvation. We talked about that already a little bit, but let me take a breath. Thought so far. These are things God's praying. Paul's praying for these people. What was your feeling as you read the beginning of chapter 2? As you read through these things, what was your response?
I'm amazed by the burden that he's able to feel for people he doesn't even know.
Yeah, that's a great observation.
So appreciate that.
That's an apostolic burden. That's a burden for what God has put for new works, for new people, for new ministries. That's what Mike was talking about on Sunday morning, if you were there on Sunday morning. Why is Mike so excited about Haiti? Come on, man. You know, the guy, he was throwing up and other things all week long. Why was he so excited about no water, no power? Because he has an apostolic heart for those people, and he sees the potential of what God is bringing in Haiti and the explosion that God is bringing. That's an apostolic heart. That's exactly what Paul is praying for these things for, and he's never even met him, but he can almost taste it. It's so important and so real to him.
I just love that there's no plan B. It's plan A, maturity in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And with that comes the necessity and the love to encourage, to be knit together. Yeah. To have full reassurance. And all of that, it goes back to the question, like the Lord's answering me as you teach. It all reveals more and more of his glory.
Yeah.
Like to be encouraged. And also, yeah. When you were saying, how do we know that we know?
Yeah.
His glory in that if I'm sitting beside or standing beside someone, I know my spirit gets lit up that he's in them.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's picking up God's glory.
That's right. Yeah, have you noticed that? You run into a stranger somewhere and you're like, what's up with that? There's a witness between you and them, you know? And you know, you get a chance to talk and you realize, oh, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too, you know? I see it on the opposite side too. Some people who are really into hating God, they don't get along with me too well. Not just me because I'm an idiot, but there's something more going on too. There's a spiritual thing that is fighting from them to me, and I want to pray through that and see the person, not get caught up in what the pushback is maybe from what's going on in their life. But let's look at two more.
They're rebelling against the Spirit of God within you.
Yeah.
When they resist you.
Yeah. Scripture talks about to some it's a fragrance, to the others it's a stench. Yeah. And for all of us, apart from Christ, it was a stench. So we have to remember ourselves, whether you were 2 or 40 when you got saved. You know, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. But let's go on. Two more things. He says at the end here, and this is the part we're going to start to see now as we get into the rest of Colossians. I say this that in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now we're starting to get into the meat of the thing, and next week we'll dive right into it. What was this ism? What was this philosophy that was taking place in Colossians? Whatever it was, it sounded good, and it had plausible arguments. And whoever was espousing this teacher or this group of people, they did a pretty good talk, you know. And Paul's saying, I want you to know about all of these things, the reality of who Christ is and the centrality of Christ and all these things, because I don't want you to get deluded with smooth-sounding words and someone who sounds like they have their stuff together, but they don't understand the reality of who Christ is. So this is this warning thing that we see. And then the last part, verse 5, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Does that sound old school? When's the last time when someone said, I'm rejoicing in your good order and your firmness and faith in Christ? I just love those words, man. These are words that come out of a military parade. You know, when you see a military army lined up and they're marching, you know, in step and they're trained well and all their stuff is all clean and their boots are shiny and they're ready to go and they have their stuff together. That's this word. Paul's saying, I'm stoked because when I think of you guys, I see that that's the case in your life. He's calling out the good and what God's done in their life, but he's warning them, be careful because there's things coming against you that want to pull that whole thing apart. And that's where we'll start to see in a couple weeks. But I'm rejoicing in the firmness of your faith in Christ. But he's also saying, be careful because that is not, don't take that for granted. If you're not careful, this heresy or this ism can infect and destroy that, really. Thoughts about that last couple of verses or as we finish this paragraph? Questions?
I think really Paul is trying to express in words, and for the R2, the incredible infilling of the Holy Spirit in him. As
yeah.
He's writing these words, and he's got Christ's heart in
yeah.
him, and he's having a struggle to get the words out about what, where he actually stands in the world. That
yeah.
what does he say? Christ gave me the hope of glory. I mean, it's not him at all.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But there's not sufficient words to explain what he's.
Yeah,
he's experiencing it.
I think he gets frustrated regularly. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ in every spiritual heaven. The blessing, he's chosen us into the foundation. We should be holy and blameless, predestined, adopted sons. He's like, I'm running out of words. And half the time, like in Romans, you go, oh, praise be to God, or some kind of thing like that. Like, oh, I'm just to take a break here, you know? So, you know, you see this passion and you see the reality of who Paul. This is why grammarians go crazy, because sometimes his sentences are like 20 verses long. He's just so stoked. It's like a machine gun. Bang, 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 right? Yeah, I don't have the words, right? Good observation. So this is an important passage for us, and I don't want this just to be about Paul tonight. I guess here's a couple questions I want to leave you with, and Stephanie, I think, is going to massage some of these things in too. But what is your stewardship? Probably nobody in this room has a stewardship like Paul for nations, and maybe you do, apostolic, I don't know. I don't feel like I have that calling that Paul has, but I do believe I have a stewardship. I believe there's something that God has given me charge over that I have a responsibility and authority to carry out. Does that make sense? I have a calling in my life, and I don't mean that vocationally like a paid pastor thing. Pastors use that, which is true, but I think we missed the point. My dad was a pilot all his life. I've told you about him, and he said, "Mark, that was my calling. That is my calling, you know, to pilot, to be a flyer. That was his stewardship, among other things, in his life." But where has God placed you? Are you in a family? There's a stewardship there. Are you in a neighborhood? That's a stewardship. Are you at school? That's a stewardship. Do you have a job? Are you in the workplace? That's its stewardship. Are you part of a church? That's a stewardship. What are your hobbies or your friends or your interests? That's a stewardship. Every one of us as believers, God has given a stewardship. And it's just maybe worth just taking a little time and saying, "Lord, what is my stewardship? Is my calling just to 9 to 5, pay the bills, get a retirement, stop working at 65, golf for a while and die at 85? Is that my stewardship?" I think there's way more to life than that. Doesn't mean that a job is bad or a retirement plan is bad. I don't mean that. But what is your stewardship? What has God called you to? What is the thing that he's given you authority in over and asked you to grow? What's the garden, right? What's your stewardship? And then the second piece, what's the price? You know, what price have you already paid? Many of us that have walked with Christ for a while, we know some prices we've paid. We have stripes on our back, so to speak. What price are you paying? Maybe you're going through a time right now where you're feeling the weight of Christianity, and Lord, I don't know if I can pay this price. You know, I need your energy that works in me. What might be in the future? I don't know where things are going for us as Christians, you know. I don't know if it's going to get easier or harder, but we need to be ready for whatever comes our way in culture. I think we have to be very careful of buying the lie that Christianity is all good, no stress, no hassles. I love my parents in the States. Whenever they call me, what they want to know is, are you calm? Is everything good? And are you happy? I love parents. I'm that way with my children too, right? But sometimes, I mean, they watch CNN and they can think about 15 things that are wrong all the time and what's the thing to worry about today, right? And they just kind of want to make sure there's none of that in my life. But I want to say to my mom and dad, there's a lot of pressures in my life, but that's all right. Christianity is not the absence of pressure and wonderfulness. And yeah, we can go on holiday and lay on the beach once in a while, but that's not the norm. We're under pressure. That's the norm in life all the time. So it's not about that. We should expect trials and persecutions. You know, anytime we've been sold a gospel that says that that's not going to happen, I think we've been set up for a huge failure. And Jesus was really clear about that. Let me just read you a couple of them as we close. John 15, 18. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." The world hates you, you're in good company because they hated me, Jesus is saying. 1 Peter 4, 12, another one like that. First Peter 4 was written to a church that was under a lot of pressure. A lot of things were going wrong for them, humanly. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. What? Where did that come from? Don't be like that, Peter says. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Here's that same theme. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the Spirit of glory. This is funny how these words keep coming back through tonight. And God rests upon you. So I just think it's also good for us to be thinking about God not only has given us a stewardship, but there's a cost to be paid for that. And Paul was very transparent tonight in what he wrote. But it's not just Paul. I think we have to know that it's all of our lives in various degrees. And this is where we come alongside each other in the body of Christ. When one is having difficulty, we lift them up. And when I'm having difficulty, they lift me up, right? That's why we need each other, because we are the body of Christ. But we don't want to get surprised or feel like, where did that come from? It came from the reality of who we are as Christians and in the world that we live in and the pressures that come against us. So let's pray, and then Stephanie's going to follow up. Lord, thank you for this, just this tender insight into Paul's life. Lord, I thank you that he was just real. Thanks that it wasn't just all wonderful and roses and everything is good, but he was just honest about the realities of pressure. And Lord, I pray even tonight for people that are feeling the pressures of following you tonight, that Lord, that you would encourage them tonight, empower them, Lord, help them to see this is just part of the race, and that you are victorious, and they will be victorious in you. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.